to say as I start that, and this is on point of order, you look cool, Don. You just look really, really cool. And I just, over there in the corner, I couldn't see how cool you look. I think when your eyes heal, you should keep the glasses on. There's something cool about that. Okay. We're looking at the book of Joshua. I invite you to find me there, to join me there. Last time we looked at the first two chapters, and maybe we can do a couple more. Now, last week I started in an unusual way. You were gracious and you worked with me on that, and I do appreciate that. I want to ask you a question. And I'm doing this to sort of set up something for later in the time this morning. Today is Veterans Day. I want you to think not about what it might feel like to be a soldier, but I want you to think about what it might feel like when your time of service as a soldier ends. What do you think would be in your mind? A couple of you in the room can testify because you've been through that point. What do you think you would be thinking? What am I going to do next? What happens next? And I'd like this morning, and because it's Veterans Day, I've got a place to hang it that I think is pretty accurate. I'd like you to be thinking that as we start into Joshua, and maybe late this morning you'll see why I ask you to begin to think about that now. Okay. So, last week we talked about Joshua 1 and Joshua 2. If you had to summarize Joshua 1, what would you say? If you had to summarize Joshua 1, what would you say? This is when I get really worried. I give my students a test and I find out whether all the erudite, all the effective teaching that I have done has fallen on deaf ears and hasn't worked at all, or whether it's actually a summary. Yeah. God says to Joshua, you the man. And interestingly enough, when Joshua went to the people, he didn't say, God says I's the man. What did he say? God says, you be strong. You be courageous. God's going to do great things through you. That idea of Joshua deflecting what could have been a source of pride into a recognition that we're all in it together. I thought that was a useful and important thing to do. How about Joshua chapter 2? Spies, yeah. Yeah. God's faithful people show up in the funniest places. Here's a brothel in Jericho, and son of a gun, one of Jesus' ancestors comes out of there. Pivotal person in the Old Testament. You start to understand a little bit more about David because you understand a little bit more about who his dad was, who his grandfather was, who his great-grandmothers were, great-great-grandmother and grandmother. Very, very interesting to see that, and to see that worked out. There was a sense that she was, I think, looking after self-interest, and some might accuse her of that. But at the same time, I think it all was predicated on a recognition of who God was and what God was doing. And that she could either stand in the way or she could stand alongside. And she made a choice that was dangerous and hard. So that's where we left things. That's where we left things. And we're ready now to start chapter 3. Now, I need to go back before we start chapter 3 and look very briefly at chapter 1, verse 5. God is speaking to Joshua. God is speaking to Joshua. He hasn't quite come to the place where he's going to say, you the man, but it's close. Okay, look at verse 5 of chapter 1. There's a very important thing that God says to Joshua. Can you see it? It's in the middle of the verse.
As I was with Moses, so I will be with you.
I shall be with you as I was with Moses. Now that puts the emphasis in a slightly different place than Janie. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's another way of reading it.
Just as I have been.
Yeah. Now, I use analogies a lot when I'm teaching. For example, I'm trying to explain to students about forces of attraction that hold molecules together. Things that are in the gas phase, weak forces of attraction. Things that are in the liquid phase, somewhat stronger forces of attraction, and where these things come from. And things that are solids, even stronger forces of attraction. But there's a few things out there like quarks where the forces of attraction just get unbelievable. And the reason is that on things like quarks, you've got bonds holding things together. So I make analogies. I talk about playing Red Rover when we were children. Did you play Red Rover when you were children? Red Rover, let Lou Jean go. Now, if you've always harbored the wish to hold hands with Lou Jean, then when Lou Jean comes over, right, then you don't want her to get through, because then she'll be forced to join your line and you get to hold hands with her, right? So there's all kinds of other things going on here, right? But imagine if two people are holding hands that are fairly weak, that's pretty easy to break through. You can separate there. That's forces of attraction. And I'm trying to make an analogy between forces of attraction and holding their hands, right? And I get to the point where I say, well, you know, if you want stronger forces of attraction, just imagine you take super glue. Then you hold hands, right? Well, that's quite a bit stronger. Okay, and then, my students don't always like this, I say, imagine you take off this hand, take off that hand, and Siamese twin at the wrist. That's covalent bonding. And that's a big step up in the strength. That's analogy, right? Is this analogy when God says this? Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Is this analogy? No, it's not. No, it's not. Analogy says this over here, which has nothing to do with that over there, has some things in common. So if you think about this, you think this is not analogy. This is a promise. So let's go back and look. What were the big things that God did through Moses to show his presence? He spoke to him, yes, but that's kind of private. What did he do? What did he do publicly that would let people know he was with Moses? All those plagues back in Egypt, and what was the big one? You could make some argument about whether this really is the big one, but I think it is. He split the Red Sea, the people went across on dry land, and when the Egyptian army tried to follow them, all of them are gone. You open up a body of water and people go across on dry land, that's a pretty big deal. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I've just described chapter 3 of Joshua, because that's what's coming. Let's see how it works. Early in the morning, verse 1 of chapter 3, Joshua struck camp and set out from where they were with all the Israelites. They went as far as the Jordan, where they camped before they crossed. 3 days later, the officials went through the camp and gave the people these instructions. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God, that almost has a rhythm to it, doesn't it? The ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God. There's at least three parts. The ark. What ark? The ark of the covenant. Whose ark is that? Ark of the Lord. Who's the Lord? Your God. The ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, you will leave your position and follow it so that you may know which way to take, since you've never gone this way before. Now, have I read that accurately from your translation? Okay? Have I read that accurately? Because I think there's something buried in here that few people see. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, you get up from where you are and you follow it. Why? I'm still looking at the tail end of what I think is verse 3. Maybe it's verse 4.
Is that where the Lord is?
So that you will know which way to take, since you've never gone this way before.
How did the priest know where?
That's interesting, but that's not it. Where have these people been for the past 40 years? Wandering in the desert. Okay? Wandering in the desert. What does this verse suggest? You're not seeing it yet. What does this verse suggest? When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God lifted up and carried by the Levitical priest, you get up and you follow it, so that you can know where you're going to go. so that you may know the way to go, because you haven't been this way before. What's the implication? In the 40 years that's gone by, you may be crisscrossed the same places several times. And by about the 5th or 8th or 15th time you crossed, you start to get an idea of where you are. How big was this area that they wandered in for 40 years? It wasn't all that big. How long would it have taken for them to go from where they were to the Promised Land? A few days.
7 days.
A few days. Remember? They've been wandering for 40 years. The implication of this verse, which I've not seen anybody ever talk about, is for the first time in maybe 20 years, you're going someplace where you don't know where it's at, where you're going. Because once you cross the Jordan, you're in new territory. You haven't been there. This is ancient land for your people. This is the land where Abraham wandered. This is the land where Isaac and Jacob wandered. This is where the 12 tribes started. But it's been 400 years and then some since you've been there. I find this a fascinating thing. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, you will leave your position and follow it so that you may know which way to take, since you've never gone this way before.
And then we'll lose the cloud.
We're coming to the point where the cloud is gone. And the implication is, that's one of those things. What does it feel like to be a soldier when the time of being a soldier is gone? What's the question you might have? What's next and which way do we go? I hear that in here. It's almost inverse, because as soon as they cross, they're going to be soldiers for a while. So to that extent, this analogy, and I am making an analogy here, is reversed. But the idea is still there. Okay. So that you may know which way to take, since you've never gone this way before. How do you know which way to take? Have you been to the worship service this morning? Did you hear Travis stop his series to interject something that was timely? And what did he say? He looked back to a time in Acts, and he said, it looked like they couldn't figure out which way to go. Maybe it's here. No, it looks like that's not it. Maybe it's there. No, it doesn't look like that. So we're coming to a time, where do we go? And what does he say? We got some important decisions to make about which way we go. Hopefully we follow God's leading. Hopefully we discern God's leading. Hopefully we see something like these people saw. The visible presence of the Lord our God moving, and we follow. But it remains to be seen what will happen. I can hardly wait. Between you and the ark, however, keep a distance of about this many cubits. It's about 3,000 feet. It's about maybe half a mile, a little more than half a mile. Don't go near it.
Why did he say that?
Why do you think he said that? Because there's something holy about the ark. I don't know that I can make any more out of that. That's one that I don't know which way to, how far to go with that one. Joshua said to the people, sorry.
Wouldn't you think if people got too close, they wouldn't jostle it or stuff
like that? Yeah, bad things happen when they did jostle it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Although it seems like to me 3,000 feet, 300 feet might have been enough. Yeah.
30 feet might have been enough.
Stay but 100 feet.
Yeah. But we got how many? 2 million people?
And their wives and kids.
It depends on how you figure birth rates in the desert. Okay. Verse 5. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, because tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. Because tomorrow God will work wonders among you, today you ought to. What does it say? Mine says sanctify yourselves. What does yours say? Yours says consecrate yourselves. Purify yourselves. If you're going to do God's work, you ought to have clean clothes. You ought to have clean hands. You You ought to have a clean heart. There's an implication of that in here. Sanctify yourselves because tomorrow the Lord is going to work wonders. Is that what it says?
Amazing.
Nope. It's not what it says. I stopped too soon. What does it say? Tomorrow God's going to work wonders among you. Amazing things among you. Not God's going to work wonders. He's going to work wonders among you. Joshua then said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross at the head of the people. They took up the Ark of the Covenant and moved to the head of the people. Now, I take it that they positioned themselves for what was going to happen the next day, since he used the word tomorrow just before then. But in any event, it looks like somewhere in there the night has come and the morning has come, because verse 7 says, the Lord says to Joshua, this very day I will begin to make you great in the eyes of all Israel, so that they will know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's why I had you read verse 5 in chapter 1. This is the day on which that's going to happen. Okay. Who did he say that to? Joshua. What did he say? Today's the day I'm going to make you great in the eyes of all Israel, so that they will know that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So give this order to the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. When you've reached the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you must halt in the Jordan itself. Mine says brink. What does yours say at that spot? Yours says banks. Yours says edge. Anybody?
Fence filled in.
Yeah, that's the second part. Mine says when you have reached the brink of the Jordan, then you stop. You must halt. Mine says in the Jordan itself. So edge, banks, brink. Okay. What do the banks of rivers look like? Well, it depends. Sometimes there's a little shoreline, you just walk right in. Sometimes there's a bank that if you're going to get in, you're either going to jump or fall. And it's not clear which one this was. But where are they supposed to go? Until their feet are in the water. How far up? Doesn't say. Could be up to the ankles, could be up to the knees, could be up to the waist. It could be so high you'd have to swim. My goodness, that sounds like Ezekiel. But we won't go there today. When you have reached the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you must halt. Yours says stand in the Jordan itself. To the Israelites, Joshua then said, now let's make sure we see this. This is another one of those things. We saw this back in chapter 1. God talks to Joshua. Joshua then talks to the people. What did God say to Joshua? Today's the day I'm going to make it clear that you demand. I'm going to make it clear that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Give this order to the priests. So here's Joshua, chapter 3, verse 10. Here's Joshua beginning to speak. What does he say? He says, God says today he's going to make me the man. He's going to make it clear that I'm the man. Right? That's what he says? No. What does he say? He deflects all of this from himself. The opportunity he has for pride in position as well as pride in possessions. He deflects all of that. And what does he say? Come closer and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you are to know that the living God is with you. He doesn't say me. I think I like Joshua. I think I see a humility that matches Moses. There's a place in the Bible where it says Moses was the most humble man that's ever lived. By this you are to know that the living God is with you and will without a doubt expel, and he begins to name all the people who are going to be expelled. Verse 11, look, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the whole earth is about to move into the Jordan at your head. So now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And as soon as the priests carrying the Ark of the Lord, the God of the whole earth, have set the soles of their feet in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off. The upper waters flowing down will stop as a single mass. Verse 14. Is this exciting? All I'm trying to do is help you see what Scripture says here, right? Accordingly, when the people left their tents to cross the Jordan, I have a feeling they packed their tents because they're not going to be coming back, I think. The priest carried the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the people. As soon as the bearers of the Ark reached the Jordan and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark touched the waters, the Jordan is in spate during the harvest season, mine says parenthetically. Does yours say something like that?
It says, now the Jordan is at flood stage.
Flood stage. Ah, flood stage. What's flood stage for the river, for James River? Do you know? You know what flood stage is? It depends on where you look. Are you aware of this?
Yes.
Flood stage at Pony Pasture, I think, is 7.5 feet. At another place, it might be 30 feet. Another place, it might be 6 feet. 7.5. What happens in the river, James River, when it reaches flood stage? You're not supposed to go into the water without a life jacket. You're not supposed to go into the canoe without life jackets. Why is that? Because if you go into the James River in a canoe, the likelihood is you're going to go to the James River without a canoe pretty soon. I know that. I did that one day. Luckily, I had a life raft on, a life jacket on. It's fun to go to the Jordan River. James River at flood stage is very different from the James River at other times. There is a lot of water, and it's moving very fast. And there's a parenthetical comment that says, if you want to have a time when the thing stops, this isn't the time. If it's going to stop, something must be happening. As soon as the bearers of the ark, this is verse 15 of chapter 3, reached the Jordan and the feet of the priest carrying the ark touched the waters, the Jordan is in full flood throughout the harvest season. The upper waters stood still and formed a single mass over a great distance. Yeah, that's right. They put barricades, dams, across the Tennessee River and some of the tributaries to the Tennessee River back in the 30s, part of the work that Roosevelt's administration put into the New Deal for people to have some work to do. How do they choose where to put one of those dams? They would say, well, if we put it here, where would the water go as it backs up? Where would the water go? Well, it would go here, it would go here, it would go here. The bank would be here. You know, they sort of figured that out. The lake that Barbara's parents lived on in retirement was a lake that was impounded like that. And the lake where her sister lives now, it was impounded like that. So sometimes when the lake is down, you can see the foundations of old houses. You can see the roots of trees that have been killed. If it gets really low, you can see the road. Scuba divers tell me they can go down and actually see the old road that used to go down by the river. Okay, so it backed up. It backed up. It said, formed a single mass over a great distance, and it names the place. While those flowing down to the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely separated. This Salt Sea would be the Dead Sea. Were completely separated. And the people crossed. And where did they cross? I'm at verse 17. Opposite Jericho, mine says. Probably within sight of Jericho. What did we say about Jericho last week? This was the big, bad, fortified place, and what protection did they have against invading armies? They had the hills on one side, they had the walls of the town, and they had the Jordan River on the other side. And the Jordan River would be more protection at some times and less protection at other times. What would be the best protection? When it's at flood stage. You know, who can cross the river at flood stage? And you look off the ramparts of the walls, and you see the river just goes open, and 2 million people come across. Right there. And you think to yourself, what do you think to yourself? You think to yourself something on the order of, uh-oh, or, ooh. The people crossed opposite Jericho. The priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground where? Mine says in mid-Jordan. While all of Israel crossed on dry ground until the whole nation had completed its crossing of the Jordan. What about those 12 men? Did you forget about those 12 men? What about them? Here it comes. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, choose 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and give them this order. Here, from the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet were standing, take 12 stones. I assume that means one stone per person. Carry them with you and set them down in the camp where you pass the night. The first night, across on the other side of the river, you stand those things up, presumably as a memorial, as a monument.
Joshua called the 12 men whom he had selected, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Go on ahead of the ark of the Lord your God into the mid-Jordan. Each of you take one stone on his shoulder, corresponding to the number of tribes, to make this a sign among you. And when in the future your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' here's what you tell them. The waters of the Jordan separated before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The rivers of the water separated. And these stones are an everlasting reminder of this to the Israelites. When your children say to you, 'What do these stones mean?' you ought to have an answer. There ought to be stones. There ought to be an answer." Travis told a story this morning. It's a hard, hard story. Somebody asked him what gave him the motivation to be a pastor. What was the event? And he said, "I got to go back to 9 years before I was born, and I won't tell you anymore. If you haven't heard the story, I'll let you hear it in there." There ought to be stones set up for stuff like that. There usually aren't. What do these stones mean? We ought to have an answer. We ought to have stones. We ought to have an answer. The Israelites did as Joshua ordered. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua, carried them over to the camp and set them down there. What did Joshua do then? And it implies Joshua himself and alone did this. What did he do? This is verse 9 of chapter 4. No, he didn't. He set up 12 more stones, folks. This isn't the same 12. Where are the 12 the men picked up?
They've got them.
They're over at the camp outside the banks of the Jordan, right? Verse 9 of chapter 4, what's Joshua doing? Am I reading this wrong? Mine says he set up 12 stones where? Right there where the priests were. When the floods come back, what happens to those stones? They stay there submerged. And it says down there, they're still there today. And that implies to me that without scuba gear, a few enterprising souls, probably young men who didn't know any better, have dived out there. And they've seen them. There they are. Just like people dive on wrecks today at various places. The priest carrying the ark stood still in mid-Jordan until everything had been done that the Lord had ordered Joshua to tell the people, in accordance with everything Moses had ordered Joshua, and the people hurried across. When the people had finished crossing, then the ark of the Lord crossed with the priest to the head of the people. The sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed in battle formation at the head of the Israelites. Do you remember this from the other day? Remember this? Do I need to go back into detail on that? Okay. Ready for battle toward the plain of Jericho. Just in case somebody came out of Jericho to fight the first few to come across, they would be met by thousands, maybe tens of thousands of soldiers ready for battle. They weren't. That day, verse 14, the Lord made Joshua great in the eyes of all Israel, who respected him from that day on, is implied, just as they had respected Moses. And then it has a tag that is tragic. And you won't know here why it's so tragic. What's the tag? As long as he lived. It says back in Genesis, maybe in the first of Exodus, Joseph had saved Egypt from starvation in that horrible 7-year famine. And it says the people of Israel were honored and respected because of Joseph, as long as Joseph lived. And then there came a king who knew not Joseph, and everything went. They respected and followed Joshua all the days that he lived. What's the implication? The day's going to come after his death that they forget about all that Joshua stood for. That's coming. We're several weeks away from getting there, but that's coming. That's a very sad moment.
The Lord said to Joshua, order the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. And Joshua gave the order to the priests, come up out of the Jordan. When the priest carrying the Ark came up out of mid-Jordan, no sooner had the soles of the priest's feet touched solid ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their bed and ran on at flood stage just as before. It was the 10th day of the first month when the people came up from the Jordan and made their camp where? At Gilgal. On the eastern border of Jericho. As regards those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set them up at Gilgal. He then said to the Israelites, when in the future your children ask their fathers, what are these stones? Here's what you will say. Israel crossed this Jordan. What does yours say? Yours says on dry ground. Mine says dry shod. For the Lord your God dried up the rivers of the Jordan in front of you until you had crossed. The implication is it wasn't just no water, it was also no mud. I can remember delivering papers when I was young. I packed the papers on the baskets of a bicycle, and I decided to take a shortcut across a baseball field, a clay baseball field. It had been raining, but it was dry at that moment as far as rain was concerned, but it wasn't dry as far as mud was concerned. I like to never get the mud out from the wheels of my bike, from the boots. I almost lost a boot stuck in the mud. The implication here is it dried up in the sense of no mud. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan in front of you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God did at the Sea of Reeds when he dried that up before us as we crossed it, so that all the people on earth may know how mighty the hand of the Lord is and always stand in awe of the Lord your God. Verse 1 of chapter 5.
What does it say?
All the kings of the people living westward across Jordan, all the kings of Canaan living towards the seaboard, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had all crossed. Their hearts failed, melted, yours says, and they lost all courage to resist the Israelites. Now, there is a wrenching change in direction that comes between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5. What's the subject starting at verse 2? What was the order? Circumcise. What was the second order? Observe the Passover. How long have they been in the wilderness? 40 years. Okay? And it turns out nobody's circumcised and they haven't celebrated the Passover for years. So the next few verses, that's what they're doing. And apparently it hurts to have circumcision, especially without anesthetics. And so it takes a little time to recover. When they recover, verse 9, the Lord says to Joshua, today I've taken the shame of Egypt away from you, hence the place has been called Gilgal ever since. I don't know what to do with that, except maybe the word Gilgal has something to do with this. Verse 10, the Israelites pitched their camp at Gilgal and kept the Passover there on the 14th day of the month at evening, there in the plain of Jericho. On the very next day after Passover, they ate what the land produced. Unleavened bread and roasted ears of corn. I guarantee you that's not corn as you know it. Does yours have a different term for that?
Grain.
Yours says?
Grain.
Grain.
Parched grain.
Parched grain, that sounds better. The word corn, I think corn was not introduced into this part of the world until it came out of the New World. Well, that's what I'm getting to. Look at verse 12. On that day, the next morning, after they had eaten from the produce of the land of the promised land, the manna stopped. The implication is the cloud and the fire stopped as well. And now they're going to be doing something different. What does it feel like when what you've been doing for 40 years suddenly comes to a stop? I've been doing something for 40 years. Someday that'll stop. We've been. Now you just trim. This is a point of change for this people. For 40 years they've been wandering, griping every step of the way, but eating manna and drinking water from the rock. And the first day in the new place, they have circumcision. 3 days later, they have Passover, and the next morning, they're now in another life. I want you to think about transition times in your life. I want you to think about transition times in your life. Something like this is there. It's a new direction. The things we've depended on, suddenly we can't depend on those. We've got to depend on something else. What's constant? The Lord your God is with you. Joshua could have said, the Lord my God is with me, and as long as you stay close to me, you'll be okay. It is to Joshua's credit that he does not say that. What does he say? The Lord your God is with you. I saw something wonderful today in a very strange place. I don't know what I think about Occupy Wall Street. Part of me appreciates some of the things they're talking about. Part of me doesn't. But the remnants of that movement are up in New York, New Jersey. They've got a few places they've taken over, derelict buildings. Did you see this picture in the paper this morning? Go back and look for it. Outside the building, they have spray-painted Occupy Sandy. And they've taken derelict buildings and said, bring the medicines here, we'll distribute them. Bring the food here, we'll help you set up a safe place to distribute the food. And people are saying, if it weren't for this. You know what they've written across the top? YANA is what they've written. And they say it stands for, you are not alone. You are not alone. There's something pretty in that. There's something beautiful in that. And there's something that echoes with what's here. Even when life takes a wrenching turn in a new direction, you are not alone. For the Lord your God is with you. The Lord my God is with me. The Lord your God is with you. And my Lord and your Lord are the same. For that we can be grateful. Now, we start a new direction tomorrow. Tomorrow is always the next day we're together. The next time we're together, we're going to start looking at what happens as they go in. But now, the wandering in the wilderness is over. And it's time for another direction. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for today. Most of all, we thank you for what is hidden in here, the reminders that we are never alone. You are with us. Your Spirit dwells in us if we have become a child of yours. And your Spirit affirms that we are yours. We thank you for your presence with us. We pray that you would give us the good sense to recognize and listen when your Spirit speaks. We pray for the unity that comes when our spirits together witness to the direction that you want us to go, to the will that you have for us, the things you call on us to do, the things that you call us away from. And we pray all this in your Son's name.